beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue our expository series through the book of Romans. Those who are visiting with us today may not be familiar with this method of preaching, but it's one that was, of course, resurrected in the days of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. If we want to know what God is telling us, then we ought to open his word and to study it and to learn it, not just the parts that are more palatable to the culture or easy, but all of it, because God's word, all of it is important. Amen. Every word of God's word is important for us, that we would know him and know the way of salvation. And so we come now in our series in Romans to this 19th sermon in Romans, which is on chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11. Please pay attention to God's holy and inspired word. He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that we would receive and understand and respond to by grace through faith all that is found here in your word, that we would be found in Christ, not having a righteousness that is in ourselves of the law, but that which is found in Christ, who is our righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, The Dreams of El Dorado, A History of the American West, H.W. Brands tells the captivating story of those early 19th century Americans who left their homes in the eastern United States to start new lives in the West. This drift westward with began with just a few brave adventurers like Lewis and Clark and Joseph Meek. But decades later, after these trails were blazed and dangers were somewhat mitigated, certainly not altogether mitigated, but somewhat mitigated, thousands of people traveled along the Oregon Trail with bright hopes of land possession and prosperity. Christian missionaries also joined this migration westward to reach the Indians with the good news of the gospel and to establish biblical churches. It was certainly an extraordinary period in American history, not least in the ways that these pioneers lived and order their lives while on these caravans going thousands of miles across extremely rugged and dangerous territory. It was interesting to learn this week about how these traveling caravans dealt with disputes and with crimes that emerged among the travelers, these hundreds of travelers. There were actually elected councils that dealt with this judicial business. They heard the testimony of the two disputing parties. The witnesses were summoned and questioned and heard, and the council rendered a final decision. Of course, similar courts were established in those early settlements. You don't see those councils meeting too much in the old John Wayne movies, but they were there. These councils were there to settle disputes and crimes that emerged. Some of these were petty crimes like public drunkenness and theft, and then there were heinous crimes like murder and rape, and these things were always adjudicated in these places. I was reminded by reading this history this past week how humanity, made in the image of God, has always longed for justice, has sought to establish and maintain just societies, whether it's in a caravan traveling westward or in a newly established settlement out west or in a well-founded city. We know that societies and cultures cannot be orderly, civilized, or peaceful without a sound justice system. But most of us here this morning recognize that justice is never perfectly exercised in this fallen and broken world. Amen? Justice is never perfectly exercised in this fallen world. And rewards and punishments are never rendered as they ought to be. Indeed, oftentimes justice is not carried out at all. One big impression made on me in the mid-90s when I was spending a good bit of time in India is that the judicial system is so corrupt that when something happens like a drunk driver running over a child, I mean, these kinds of things happen all the time. The population is enormous, over a billion people in India, and that small landmass. And so lots of things are happening all the time. The traffic is crazy and people get killed. And because people know that the justice system is so corrupt and so long, there is what is called vigilante justice. It's justice that happens on the spot. And so if someone kills someone and there is someone who clearly has broken laws, whether it's drunkenness or whatever, that person on the spot is often the receiver of justice from those around him or her. And so justice, we know, is often not carried out at all in this world. And we are left wondering why the innocent are so frequently punished and the wicked so frequently absolved. But dear ones, here in our text this morning, in Romans chapter 2, we learn that one day in the future, when Christ returns in the clouds, as is prophesied in Daniel 7, we know in verse 5 of our text in Romans chapter 2, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And verse 3, he will render to each one according to his works. That is verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Dear ones, I'm not reading from the works of Jonathan Edwards here. I'm reading from the Bible. This is not the Presbyterian and Reformed Bible. This is the Holy Bible. And what is so often marginalized in the modern day teaching and preaching of the church must be front and center for us. That is that we serve a holy God. Amen. He is a holy God. He is a just God. And the reason why we have such a strong sense of wanting justice is because we are made in his image. And we don't look for that ultimate justice from sociologists and psychologists and politicians. We look for that ultimate justice from God. We must if we are Christians. This judgment and rendering that will take place on that final day will not be by human judges with limited knowledge and finite perspectives and potential biases, but by our sovereign, all-knowing, infinitely wise, perfectly impartial God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lamb who came in weakness and who was slain on Calvary will return as a lion in majestic power with the angels to judge the world and to restore perfect justice and to render to each one according to his works. It says it right there in verse 6. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. Well, as the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul lays out his case for the guilt, the universal guilt of mankind, which he does in Romans 1:18 all the way through to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. As he does this, he wants to make clear three things. He wants to make clear three things. Number one, it's that we are all morally culpable before a holy God. All of us.
whether you watch Fox News or CNN, you are morally culpable before God. Our culture is polarized. All we do is point fingers, and we rarely point fingers at ourselves. Amen? And we need to, because if we believe our Bibles, we know that we are all, every one of us, morally culpable before holy God. Neither Jew nor Gentile, that means all of us, neither of us has a valid excuse for our sinful rebellion against God. As Paul states in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1, we are what? Without excuse for our sin and our unbelief. The second thing, by way of observation, that we need to understand about this text is that God's judgment on the last day will be a perfectly righteous judgment, and he will perfectly render to each one according to his or her works. Dear ones, judgment this side of heaven is flawed, but not the judgment of Christ. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the guilty sinner's only hope for deliverance from God's just and eternal wrath. He alone can save us from what our sins deserve. It's the chief message of Romans, isn't it? It's the glorious gospel of Romans. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, so that the just shall live by faith. This is a free gospel. This is a full gospel. This gospel is a powerful gospel, and it is saving people all over the world, all the time, by his sovereign grace and through the preaching of this gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God, bore God's wrath and fury on the cross in our stead for our salvation. He faced God as a wrathful judge on the cross so that we would face God as a reconciled Father. Jesus became an object of God's soul-crushing indignation on Calvary so that we, by faith, would become the object of God's steadfast love forever and ever. Dear ones, I've said it before, but I do not hesitate to say it again. It's not until we understand the enormous depths of our guilt and the reality of the wrath and judgment of God that we will understand our profound need for Christ and the lengths that he would go through to save us from our sins. It's why the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson exhorts us to, quote, meditate much upon the day of judgment. Feathers swim upon the water, but gold sinks into it. So light, feathery Christians float in vanity. They mind not the day of judgment, but serious spirits sink deep into the thoughts of it, end quote. We are being told by so many writers of books and teachers and preachers to put out of our minds these negative things. Don't think about the judgment. Don't think about sin. Don't think about hell. And yet Christ talks about them all the time. If we open up our Bibles, we'll see that he speaks about these things, which in our day are scorned, even within the church. And yet, when we understand these things in their proper context, we glory in the gospel more than we ever have before. Well, you'll notice that there are two main headings in my outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And the first one is that there's no escape and no partiality, divine judgment for each one. And secondly, two destinies. First of all, no escape, no partiality, divine judgment for each one. Look with me again at Romans 2 and verse 6. He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. Now look with me at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Three times in these verses, Paul specifically talks about the individuality of this judgment. The simple and foundational point I want to highlight here is that judgment is individual and personal. No one escapes it. No one can talk their way out of it. We do a lot of talking our way out of things, don't we? We all do. I remember especially as a teenager, I was always trying to talk my way out of things with my parents, with my teachers, with my coaches, just talking my way out of it. And quite frankly, it worked a lot. Throw a little charm in there, use some good persuasive arguments, and you can talk people out of things. Some people think that somehow they're going to be able to talk their way out of this. It's just not going to happen. We don't come before God's throne of judgment and talk our way out of it. We come as individuals, and we will stand before God as individuals. We won't be with our family. We won't be with our church family. We won't be with our friends. We won't be with the nation we identify with. We will come before God individually and personally. This was a very important point for Paul's fellow countrymen, the Jews. For perhaps you remember from the opening verses of this chapter, which we unpacked a few weeks ago, perhaps you remember that Paul called the Jews out for presuming upon God's grace and salvation because of their Jewish blood. They presumed upon the grace of God. They believed that their Jewishness and not the work of Christ, their Jewishness made them right with God. And so they thought they needn't fear God's coming judgment. But Paul declared in verse 5, look at verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, these Jews didn't believe in a personal judgment. They simply thought that their status as Jews, as part of the Jewish nation, made them acceptable to God. Now, dear friends, before we think, I can't believe those Jews, how could they think such a thing? If we're honest, we often think this way. Sometimes we think this way today. For some reason, we think that our family connections, that our citizenship in America, that our religious affiliations, or our social status, or even good intentions, will excuse us from God's judgment. But they won't. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? The judgment." Jesus taught, Jesus our Lord taught in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people," now listen, "one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So God's final judgment and the outpouring of his wrath is individual and personal. But some will wonder surely when reading these verses, why Paul has appeared in these verses to move away from salvation by grace through faith. It appears that Paul is teaching salvation by good works. Doesn't Paul state in these verses that God will reward eternal life to those who do certain things and eternal wrath to those who do certain other things? Where has the gospel gone, some may ask? Is Paul contradicting himself here when he declares in his thesis statement back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Is he contradicting that thesis statement? Is he contradicting all that he says in Romans 3 through 11? Well, no, he certainly is not. This is why it's important to understand the context of Paul's argument here. Here, Paul's central point. Now, listen, please get this. Here, Paul's central point is not how a sinner is reconciled to God. Here, Paul's point is not how a sinner is saved, but as one commentator puts it, it's how God judges the reality of our faith in the last day. Because the reality of our faith will be judged in the last day. The authenticity of our faith will be judged in the last day. Now, faith is a gift from God, lest any man should boast, right? We need to remember that. But that faith will be judged. The reality of that will be judged on the final day. In other words, Paul's focus here is not on how a sinner is saved. That begins, his focus on that begins in chapter 3, verse 21. His focus here is on the fact that the holy God judges true faith and true unbelief. That he judges the good works of those who are in union with Christ and judges the wicked works of those who are not. And renders rewards for each, to one eternal life and to the other eternal condemnation and wrath. Now, this is so important. This is so important. Please get this. While we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. Faith is never alone. A faith that is alone without good works is called dead faith, James calls it. And it's not true faith at all. It's false. And it's not that faith which is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. You see, good works are not the root of our salvation. They are most certainly the fruit of our salvation. And at the judgment, our works will either testify to the authenticity of our faith in Christ or not. John Stott, a well-known Anglican preacher, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, he helpfully explains it this way, quote, "The day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce it and to vindicate it. The divine judgment, which is a process of sifting and separating, is going on secretly all the time as people range themselves for or against Christ. But on the last day, the results will be made public. Such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed God's presence of an absence of good works of love in our lives. So, dear ones, our good works do not save us, and they cannot save us, but they most certainly evidence to whom we belong and for whom or what we live our lives unto. So Paul begins by describing the fruit of saving faith in verse 7. Look there with me in verse 7. To those he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Notice here how Paul describes true faith. He doesn't describe it as being perfect, that we live perfect lives. No, we sin no longer reigns in us, but sin remains in us. But even still, there is a description of what a life characterized by faith is, and it is indeed a life that is marked by holy aspirations, that is, aspirations of glory, honor, and immortality. But what do these words mean? Glory and honor and immortality. Let's look at the word glory, first of all. Paul employs this word doxon in his epistles to express the aim of the believer's hope and expectation in life. For instance, Romans 8, verse 12, Paul writes, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worth comparing with the what? The glory to be revealed in us." It's the aim of the Christian's life, to long for the glory,
for the glory of God, for the glory of the presence of God, for the glory of being ushered into eternal life. This is how our lives are carried. This is what our faith is aimed at, is this glory. The true Christian patiently, or perhaps a better translation of this Greek word, perseveringly seeks for the glory of God's presence and the future glory of the resurrected people of God. Those with true faith in Christ do not identify chiefly with the glory of this world, but the glory of God and the future glory of his transformed people and the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the first holy aspiration that is descriptive of true faith, that we patiently seek after glory. The second thing is honor. It's related to the word glory. It's the second thing that's described here by Paul is that which true faith seeks. And this is the honor and approval that comes from God in contrast with the reproach and the scorn that Christians often receive among men here on earth. You see, one day all those who are being persecuted in North Africa and in the Middle East and in Asia, one day those who are being scorned, who are in some cases being put to death, being martyred, they will one day stand tall and be honored by the Lord. They will enter into that honor. On the last day, God will honor the authentic faith and witness of his redeemed ones. The Apostle Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. That in this life, Christians will have many trials. Now listen, quote, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says this suffering you're going through in this life, as he's writing to these suffering Christians in Rome, as Peter is writing to them, and he's speaking about the suffering they're going through, he says, this suffering is testing your faith, the genuineness of it. It's removing the dross from your faith. It's loosening your grip from this world. It's strengthening your grip on the next world and on the Lord himself. And so in that last day, when Christ appears at the revelation of Christ, there will be honor and glory and praise for that faith that God himself gave to you as a gift, in which you exercised by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. None of this is us patting ourselves on the back, for none of it could happen apart from the grace of God. Amen. It's all of grace. And so even as God honors his people as they stand before him and glories in the tested genuineness of their faith, it is all glory that is reflected back to himself, who deserves all the glory. So there is this seeking of glory and honor, and then there's this seeking of immortality. In addition to glory and honor, true faith perseveringly seeks immortality. That is, the incorruptible joy of God's holy presence in heaven forever and ever. I got news. Sad news. Wednesday morning, as I was meeting with my good friend, Nick Batzig, who's the new pastor of Church Creek. And he said, John, I just found out that Terry Clark died. Many of you know Terry, knew Terry. Terry was the kind of guy you'd get around and you couldn't help but be encouraged in your walk with Christ. If you were around him for 5 minutes, you'd be encouraged to spend more time reading your Bible. You'd be encouraged to glory in the work of Christ and to remember our Reformed confession. He loved the Reformed faith. Dear ones, he's in glory now. He's in glory. And one day, when Christ returns, his soul will meet with his body and he will stand before God and there will be the tested genuineness of his faith. There will be a judgment of all those works, which we're going to talk more about in a minute. But do we long for this immortality?
Do we long for God's holy presence in heaven forever and ever? This expression of true faith is a longing for God and our longing to be at home with Him. God Himself is the goal of true faith. God Himself is the goal of true faith, not His gifts. God is our aim, to love Him, to be with Him, to dwell in His light and His glory. It's why the so-called prosperity gospel is such a terrible thing, because it's putting the focus on God's gifts and not on God Himself, who is our life and our glory and our joy. True faith is not just a desire to go to heaven, to get the ticket punched for a mansion in the sky. It's a longing to be with God. So Paul describes true faith to the early church in Rome as that which patiently and enduringly seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. Look there again at verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. By the way, this patience word, it could be translated persevering. It could be translated enduring. So this is a marathon. For those of you who are young in the faith, the Christian life is a marathon. It's a marathon of growth in grace and coming to a deeper understanding of the gospel and growing in Him. It's not, we don't microwave this thing. And that's comforting, because we often don't like where we are spiritually. The Lord is patient with us. He's a God of grace and mercy. Well, Paul then describes the rotten fruit of unbelief. Did you notice that there in verse 8? Look at verse 8 with me. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. That's sobering. And it's meant to be. It's jolting. And it's meant to be. Here, unbelief is described, first of all, as self-seeking. The life of is ultimately a life of concern about self. Self-glory, self-preservation, self-comfort, self-pity, self-exaltation, selfish ambition, selfish goals, self. That's the life of unbelief in a nutshell. It's also a life of idolatry, not worshiping God, but worshiping His creation in some form. But it is a life of selfishness. The life of unbelief is a life focused on self and not on God, not on His glory, not on His gospel, not on His mission, and not on His will. Secondly, it's described as not obeying the truth. You see, faith is marked by a pattern of obedience to God's word. In fact, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans, that his mission as an apostle is to bring about the obedience of what? Of faith. The obedience of faith. But unbelief is marked by a pattern of disobedience to the truth of God's word. Unbelief is not concerned about God's truth. Indeed, as we've already learned, unbelief suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And unbelief does not believe in the one who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Thirdly, unbelief is characterized as that which obeys unrighteousness. Do you see what Paul writes there? It obeys unrighteousness. The life of unbelief marches to the beat of the world and the flesh and the devil. It dances to the background music of the culture. It obeys that which is untrue and unrighteous. So Paul sets forth three descriptions. He sets forth threefold descriptions. The first one about the life of faith. The second one about the life of unbelief. Both will be exposed at the final judgment. Both will be exposed at the final judgment, and both will receive a just rendering. And here God's word explains that every person has an eternal future. This brings us to point two. Two destinies. Those who are united to Christ and possess a true and living faith will spend eternity with God in heaven.
Those who reject God and remain in their unbelief will for eternity be separated from God's loving presence and be the object of God's wrath and fury. That's what the Bible says here. First of all, eternal life in heaven. How does Paul describe the rendering of that which true faith by God's grace receives? How does he describe it? Well, look with me. Look with me down at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for a human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. First of all, we see what the person with true faith by God's grace receives. Glory and honor. Glory and honor. Interestingly, Paul speaks of these things as evidence of true faith, pursuing these things. Here we learn that by God's grace, God's people will receive these things. Glory and honor. And then peace. Peace. All struggle against sin and temptation, all of this struggle will end. All the pain, the suffering, the anxiety, the stress, the sadness, the difficult phone calls from pathologists, the challenging news of a loved one who has died, the struggle with children, all of these things will cease. And Christ himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And we will be ushered into heaven where there will be perfect peace. Paul says, for everyone who does good, for everyone whose lives evidence the good works associated with a living faith, that is, things like worship, things like faithfulness in our relationships, things like love for others, obeying the Ten Commandments, there will be glory and honor and peace forever in God's presence. But what about those who are outside of Christ? God's word says, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. This is the end of those who are outside of Christ. Those who stand before God, not robed in the raiments of Christ and his righteousness, but robed in their own tattered garments of sin and rebellion. Eternal death in hell. Paul speaks here of wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. This speaks of an intensity of God's holy response to sin and to sinners, those who rebel against him. What is the experience that those have who receive this rendering? It's tribulation and distress. That is great trouble and suffering and deep anxiety and sorrow. But see, as we think about these things, dear ones, it ultimately leads us to the cross. Because if the idea creeps into your mind that somehow God is unjust, or that he shows too much wrath or too much fury, or I don't really like this side of God, we need to remember that at the very center of the gospel message is this idea of God's wrath and fury being poured out upon his son. You see, God gave over his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the object of his wrath and fury towards our sin. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Why did he say this? Because in his human weakness, he is looking into the unknown of, for the first time, receiving the wrath of God. He's looking into this, what's going to happen on the cross. He's saying, is there another way, O Lord? Is there another way? And there is no other way. Justice must be satisfied. And the only way it could be satisfied is if there is a righteous substitute to receive in his person what we deserve. And so here we have the good news of the gospel, that Christ became an object of God's wrath and fury towards our sin.
in order to deliver us from it. You see, Jesus experienced this very tribulation and distress that's being spoken of here. He experienced it. As he came under the crushing wrath of Almighty God, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As your sins and my sins were on him, and he was paying for them, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Christ died on the cross and we receive forgiveness, God's justice wasn't set aside, it was satisfied. It was accomplished perfectly for us. And so when we think of God's wrath and fury and hell, we must think of what Christ himself went through on the cross to save us from it. This is what was so overwhelming to me when, like a ton of bricks, it dawned upon me by God's Holy Spirit that Christ died for me. Just as that judgment is an individual judgment, we hear this good news coming out not just to a horde of people, but to individuals. Dear ones, this message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't just kind of go out to a group of people. It comes to you personally. The good news that Christ died for you. He bore your sins on the wretched, cursed cross, and he received the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God for the sins that you committed. I remember when I was growing up, I did all kinds of terrible things to my brothers. And one time I had broken my mom's favorite planter, and it was just a mess, and the stuff was everywhere. And I, rather than clean it up and apologize, I decided I was just going to blame my brother for it. I mean, why not, right? He's right there. Just blame him. He's young. He's always getting in trouble anyway. This will just be another thing. So my mom comes home from work, and she sees the planter, and she's like, oh my goodness, what happened? Well, Mark did it again. I mean, it's just shattered. There's stuff everywhere. So Mark's up in his room, you know, minding his own business. And my mom just flies up the stairs, and she's not happy. And he gets punished. I felt sort of bad at that point. If my mom's watching right now, she probably is. She's saying, that really happened? What is this? But you see, this kind of injustice that happens in our living rooms and in our society, this is not the kind of justice that we see God rendering. It's a perfect justice. And what Christ did is he willingly took the punishment for our breaking of the planter. Our breaking of the planter being a metaphor for all the myriad sins that we've committed in our lifetimes, all the sinful thoughts and words and deeds, every one of them an affront to a holy God. And all the things that we should have thought and should have said and should have done, sins of omission, all an affront to a holy God. If every one of those sins, dear ones, was an acorn and we decided to pile them up, how high would your stack be? Mine would be up into space. But Christ died for every single one of those sins. And all the sins that you will commit tomorrow and the next day, Christ died for you. And by grace, you are united to him. And so, dear ones, believe this gospel. You and I will stand before God, and we won't be able to talk our way out of anything. We will stand before God, and we will be clothed in one of two garments. We will either be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and cleansed by his blood. And we will stand, and if God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? We would say, because Christ died for me. I deserve hell, but you've given me heaven. And the faith that we exercised in this life will be evidenced. And let me say this just to make it abundantly clear. We're not saying here that somehow we all need to be super Christians, that our faith needs to be on some level that is in outer space, and we are needing to be these super Christians in order for God to say, oh yeah, here's the evidence of true faith. Now come in. No. No, it's true faith that has the evidence, again, of a longing for glory, a longing for immortality, a longing for the honor. If you do not have those longings in any sense, you are not a Christian. But if you do have those longings, even if they are at times small, at other times large, and most of the time somewhere in between, you are in Christ, dear one. You are saved by his grace, and you are a possessor of true faith, which evidences itself in these ways of your patiently doing good and longing for the glory and the honor and the immortality. But believe this gospel, for Christ is your and my only hope. The second thing I want to mention by way of closing is to remember this biblical justice. Justice is something that a lot of people are talking about these days. It seems that every station you turn to and every podcast you hear and every book you see advertised is about justice. But let me tell you, dear ones, a lot of the justice being spoken of is very much rooted in humanistic sociology and even Darwinism. It's divisive. A lot of it's politically motivated. And we don't need to forget about biblical justice. Because when you remember biblical justice, you remember that we are all leveled at the same place before a holy God. Amen? All of us. And when you do biblical justice, it means that you love and care for your neighbor. When you are a Christian, you love and care for those around you, in the church body, in our community. And so let us pay closer attention to the biblical justice, the ultimate justice, which means more than anything. And that is the justice that God renders as he judges each one according to their works. But that justice ultimately that was born out upon Christ and who saves us from our sins. We are not saved by anything that we do. We are saved by what Christ has done for us. Amen. But in Christ, we evidence that faith with a life of growing, thankful obedience. And so let us finally, let me encourage you to walk by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. Set your eyes on the things above, not on things that are on the earth, where Christ is. And one day, he will return in his glory. Listen to this quote by Sinclair Ferguson as we close. When we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it reorders the loves of our hearts. So we delight in him supremely, and the other things that have ruled our lives lose their enslaving power over us. Amen. So may our hearts behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. Not an easy text and not an easy section of Romans. And yet, Lord, you have taught us so much. And these things are sobering, but they also ignite love and joy in our hearts as we consider your Son who bore your wrath on the cursed tree for our salvation. And so in him, Lord, help us by your grace to live lives of faith, that faith that we one day tested for its genuineness and in which we know we will be called the vindicated sons and daughters of God, saved by grace and ushered into the eternal glory. Lord, we long for that day, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain.